We're thinking particularly of verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, let me read those again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let's pray again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would see the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. We would see the glory of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We would see you in your holiness, your perfection, your glory. We would see ourselves as you see us, as fallen and sinful and corrupted and unworthy and condemned. But we would see the glories of this so great salvation. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, and may Christ Jesus be glorified this evening. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you've asked this question. It's not a new question. It's been asked for thousands of years. If there is a God, and if God is all-powerful, and if God is compassionate and loving, then how can God allow a world to suffer? How can God allow you and me to suffer in so many ways? We all have an experience of suffering. We've all been victims of a world that is filled with cruelty and hatred, hostility, animosity. We might say, why hasn't God stopped the coronavirus? Why didn't God step in at an early stage if he is able to do that? These may be genuine questions on your heart. I'm sure they are. And it's left some people to say, well, I can't believe there is a God. How can God allow these things? That God doesn't exist. We have a world, we'll just carry on without God. But of course, we have to say, well, if we can imagine a world where there is no divine power, no all-powerful, all-loving being, and we could just dismiss that from our minds, well, the world just carries on, doesn't it? With all its suffering and its pain, ultimately death. We don't have any answers. We're just left with the reality that hurts us and that we hate. Have just to get on with it. Now, our problem is that we can't see our way out of a suffering world because we are in this world. Any answer that we come up with is only from us, and we're surrounded by the reality of a suffering world. No philosophy, no science, no education can think its way out, can research its way out of this situation. It's our total experience. And so we have answers which are just the trite and the shallow answers, like, well, every cloud has a silver lining, just grin and bear it, it will soon be over, or just keep calm and carry on. And the next step is the cynical answers. That's life, just get over it. Or always look on the bright side of life, as the Monty Python song goes. Or the bus campaign of the British Humanist Association. There's probably no God, so stop worrying about it and just enjoy life. Or there's the appeal to an imagined deity. There must be somebody to blame, so we'll blame some imagined higher deity. That's just tough luck. You've been dealt a bad hand. It's all in the lap of the gods, so just grin and bear it. We just come full circle to the trite answers. None of these help, do they, or answer this real question. So we need better answers. And to get better answers, we need a better perspective. And of course, God, the living God, the true God, provides us with the only better perspective, and so better answers. That's what I want to look at this evening. And God is speaking and communicating and revealing himself from his perfect world. He sees our world, a fallen world, a suffering world, a contaminated world, a painful world. But he's communicating to us from his perfect world. And some of the aspects of that world that is perfect that we can relate to. We can understand how these things work. They're not foreign to us. God isn't communicating things that are beyond our understanding. He's speaking right into our real situation. Now you'll notice in this passage, it talks about perfection. And it talks about suffering with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want to look quite briefly at two perfections in the subject of suffering and how and why God allows suffering. What is God's answer to suffering to you and to me? Well, the first perfection concerns the world that God originally made. God made a perfect world, free from suffering. It did exist, which explains why we want this perfect world, that what we experience is not normal. We don't want it. There's always those aspirations for a better world, that we can somehow create that utopian future. That proves to us that the world was perfect because it's built into us. At the start of the Bible, in Genesis, Origins, we read when God created the world, we read God's own judgment on that world, his own decree. It says in Genesis 1 verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, look, behold, see, it was very good. It was very good. God's own decree and definition of perfect God, commenting on a perfect world with perfect criteria. Do you remember last year with the great scandal over the GCSEs? And the whole thing was about assessment criteria. Who's assessing the subject? Who's assessing the students? And was it the algorithm? Was it the teachers? Who was going to apply the best criteria? Well, here God is looking at his own freshly created world with perfect criteria. On a good world, very good. There was no flaw to mar it. Nothing substandard. Nothing out of true. Everything was functioning as designed and intended. This vast, complex, interrelated, beautiful, alive universe designed for the glory of God by God himself. Very good. And then within that, as the pinnacle of creation, God creates man and woman, male and female. Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. So not just more ingenious creation, like the animals, but something much more than that, reflecting the glory of the person of God, made for a perfect personal relationship with God, a perfect relationship within a perfect world. And that briefly existed, that wonderful state of perfection in mind, body and soul, in a perfect relationship with God. Now, if you want to know what the Bible is all about, the first two chapters describe this perfect relationship, and the last two chapters describe how that relationship and that perfect world has been restored. But everything in between is an account and a summary of a world that's familiar to you and me. A world of wars, wars out there, wars in our families, a world of cruelty, of deception, a world of suffering and death, a world of wickedness, but also the reasons for it. Not just trite and shallow comments, but the reasons for it. About halfway through the Bible, we read of one of the great kings of the past, a great king who inherited a great kingdom, a man called Solomon. But he knew that he couldn't lead this kingdom in his own limited resources. So he prayed for wisdom. He said, God, give me some wisdom. I need God's wisdom to rule this nation. And God gave him profound insight, not just to the world that he saw it, to look at animals and creation, to make observations on these things, but people as well. He looks at people and their relationship with God. He writes a book called Ecclesiastes, and he comes up with this summary statement. He says, this is what I have found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright. He made him good and right and for himself. But, there's a profound but, they have sought out many other schemes. They have wandered off and done their own thing. And then later on, the prophet Isaiah says the same thing, but from a personal perspective, speaking for the people as well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, the problem came when Adam and Eve acted in rebellion against God. God had given them everything in a perfect relationship, but they wanted more. They were tempted to disobey God, to doubt God. Temptation came from God's enemy, the fallen angel, the devil, and they were led astray. They were led into sin through unbelief, through pride, through disobedience, those things that characterize the way that we are now. And that's been the state of human nature since rejecting God, trying to work it out ourselves, shaking our fist at God, at war with God in our hearts. And then later on again, the prophet Isaiah, one of these summary statements, says the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Or as another translation puts it, the earth suffers for the sins of its people, for they have twisted God's instructions, violated his laws, and broken his everlasting covenant. All that God gave that was good for men who were to operate by have been rejected and replaced by man's selfishness and sin and hostility against God. And the result is a creation, a world that was created perfect, but kind of groans along. That's how scripture describes it. Groans, agonizes, is frustrated, like some beautiful machine that isn't working properly. It's a bit like when your car partly breaks down, the gears stop working or the clutch stop, but you can get to the garage. It's agony, isn't it? That sort of grinds along. You can get there, but it's painful to listen to. And yet there's still something there which is good. The world's under the curse of imperfection. It's under the judgment of God for sin at every level. But it still retains some sufficient goodness as a relief. You know, think back to last year when the coronavirus was just starting off and the lockdown, it was all dreadful and the shock of it. But suddenly spring was starting. It was beautiful, wasn't it? Lovely sunshine and walks in the country. What is going on, we were saying? We've got this relief. All the kind things that were being done as a relief to offset the worst of what we've been through in the last year or so. There's still good in the universe because God has put that good there by his grace. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We can see these things. We can see the beauty of God's world and the way that it works. But the problem is this, that as human beings, you and I are dead to God. We're against God. We're under his wrath. We cannot and we will not see it. We won't thank God for these things. We enjoy them. We benefit from them. We appreciate them. But in our hearts, we fail to thank him for them and fail to give him the glory. And all we experience is a world that's contaminated at every level, both out there and in here, in our hearts, by the effects of our own rebellion and sin. And we say, well, why all the suffering? And we want to blame somebody else. somebody else to blame. You may have seen that Simpsons cartoon where Bart Simpson goes around creating a trail of destruction, and he invents the catchphrase, "I didn't do it." Everything goes wrong and it's his fault. "Oh, I didn't do it," from one thing to the next. We're like the "I didn't do it" kid in The Simpsons. So that's our first point this evening. God's perfection. A perfect world, but is fallen and corrupted and suffering because of our sinfulness, our responsibility. But now we come to God's second perfection. God's second perfection. You know, you might say, well, why doesn't God step in and do something about this world? You know, if God is powerful and loving and caring, why doesn't he step in and do something? Well, the wonderful news is that is exactly what God has done. That's what we've been reading about this evening. Come back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This is the astounding truth, friends, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That God, who dwells in this perfect and holy and sin-free world, saw this world of suffering and entered into it, all that he had made. And he, in his perfect life of kindness and grace and justice and truth, a life that eyewitnesses like Peter said he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, became the object of such hatred and such abuse and such vileness to his person, ultimately leading to the cross. But here's the point, friends, that God humbled himself, not just by entering our suffering world, but he was made perfect through entering into our sufferings. Sufferings for our sin. He became the perfect saviour by enduring the suffering for sin on the cross. It's hard to get our heads around this, that perfect God, sinless God, to become the perfect saviour that we need was perfected through the sufferings of the cross. The Son of God taking on himself a human form, in every way like us. Look how it says in verse 18 that, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, even tempted as we are, and yet was without sin," we read elsewhere. He understands what it feels like to be tempted. He understands what it's like to live in a suffering world, a world of hatred and abuse. He suffered all of those things, and yet he was without sin. He trusted himself to his Father. And Christ added to his own perfection as God the perfection of Saviour, to save you and to save me. And that perfection could only come through bearing the curse, taking the judgment that we deserve of sin, the penalty of death, becoming the sinner's substitute, standing in our place in the judgment of a holy God that we deserve. And that is why, friends, the cross of the Lord Jesus is Christ's greatest glory and our greatest hope. Because the God that we have wronged has stepped in to become our perfect Saviour. Yes, he rose from the dead, and the resurrection, you might say, is his greatest victory. But it's his God we're talking about. It was inevitable that he would rise from the dead. Death could not hold him. Once the price of sin had been paid for, once that work was done, once he'd cried out from the cross, "It is finished." The victory was done. The penalty was paid. And he rose from the dead in triumph and in glory to ascend back to the Father. It was impossible for the grave to hold him once that work of salvation was done, because he is the author of life. But the point is this, friends, that life is rightfully his and death is rightfully ours. But he came here to die in our place, in the place of sinners, that we might live. He became our perfect saviour. Now, in this perfect world that Scripture speaks of, in the world to come, that is free from suffering and pain and death and tears, the world we read about that God will restore in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the amazing thing is that the marks of Christ's perfect suffering are there evident. In Revelation 5 and verse 6 we read, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, as it had been slain." The glory and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ includes the evidence of his suffering and death. That might be the object of all those who've been saved from their sins and brought into this perfect world, made holy and righteous through the Lamb, should gaze upon the marks, the cost, the price of their salvation as the Lamb is glorified. "There shall be no more curse," we read. Judgment has taken place on the world. "But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it." So then, bringing all this together, what is God's answer to suffering? What is God's answer to suffering from his word? With the unsolved problem and the reality of suffering, for which there is no human answer, it points to your urgent need for the Lord Jesus Christ to be your suffering saviour. To be your suffering saviour. Don't use that problem which humanity cannot resolve of suffering as a distraction from the greater problem of sin, of disobedience, turning from God, your unbelief, your pride and your hardness. We read of one of the men that the Lord Jesus healed. He commanded this man to be healed. He'd been a paralytic for 38 years. And Christ healed him with a word. He was free, able to walk. And later on, Jesus meets this man in the temple. This is John chapter 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, "See, you've been made well." We can imagine how this man must have felt. He was liberated. It must have been wonderful. He could walk after 38 years. But Jesus says this, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." See, the Lord's concern was for the man's soul. His body was well. He'd been set free from physical bondage. But the greater thing was his soul, still bound by sin. "Get rid of sin," he was saying. "Get free from sin. Be rid of sin at the suffering Saviour's cross." So don't use the problem of suffering as a distraction from the greater problem of sin. But secondly, don't use your experience, your personal experience of suffering, which might be horrendous. Only you know how you suffered, but it can be an excuse. "I've suffered enough," we might say. An excuse for your own sinfulness, which will lead, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, to a far worse eternal experience. The penalty of your sin under the just judgment of God in hell. Now, what is hell? But it's the justice that we deserve for breaking God's laws, as we saw in those verses in Isaiah, transgressing the covenant, doing what we want to do when God has given us good rules for living. But it's the penalty that Christ paid on the cross, the suffering Saviour. And it's the eternity that you must escape. Again, we read in the Gospels how people came to Jesus and they were looking at suffering scenarios. They were saying, "Look, what about this? What about those people? They were suffered. What's going to happen to them?" In Luke 13, we read that there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. A shocking, wicked religious ceremony had been disturbed by the mixing of blood with the sacrifices, the most despicable, shocking thing. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all of the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all so likewise perish." See how Jesus takes the distraction and says, "What about you? What about you?" He's concerned for your soul. The God that can save you is concerned for your soul. What about you? Unless you repent and turn from your sin, you will all likewise perish. "Oh, Jesus, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Some random building disaster, such as we see, sadly, time and time again. And it killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." You see how Jesus focuses back on the simplicity, the directness, the command. What about this? What about this? Look, we can go to hell with the why question. Or we can go to heaven by saying sorry to God. My friend, this is what God wants for you. He desires that none should perish. Don't let that hardness, that bitterness, that sadness in your soul stop you from just turning to God in repentance and faith, to the suffering Saviour. Well, let me ask you, friend, are you right with God in your heart? Is it that hardness? Is it that holding on to self, to sin and all that you are? Christ has removed all the barriers for you to come to God by being the perfect suffering Saviour. Peter writes at 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Friend, this evening you must turn from your sin. You must reject your sinful life. Give it up. Grieve over it. Mourn over it. And come to this glorious, wonderful, loving Saviour who suffered in the place of sinners, the death he didn't deserve, but to remove the penalty of sin, the curse of sin, the judgment that we deserve, taking it upon himself, that you might be forgiven and cleansed and washed and made right with God and made ready for his perfect presence, perfectly restored, for his perfectly restored eternal future. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Amen. Well, may God speak to us through these verses. Let's now take up our hymn books again and sing our last hymn, 593, if you're using Christian hymns. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood which from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.